Well, as is my usual habit, I usually turn it over to you guys. If we would have gone with Providence and nothing would have been hiccuped, what I was planning on doing, and I can give you all a few choices if you want to, or you might have something you want to discuss, is to take a little bit more expansion on what we were talking about a couple of weeks on the 1 John 3:9 passage. I think that was kind of causing a little discombobulation at the time over there about what does it mean where it says his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. And so what I was going to try to do, if it was possible, was to start a slower, methodical march through Romans 6, 7, and 8 so that we can see Paul's angle on the same thing I think John's saying in 1 John 3, but from a different perspective. I call it Paul's is the horse pulling the cart, where I think John's is, perspective is the cart is being pulled by the horse. And just different angles of looking at the same thing. But John starts with the idea of practicing righteousness, where I think Paul starts with the idea of being righteous and the corollary effects of those things. But they're hand in glove. They both work together. It's just a matter of perspective on the same diamond that you're looking at. But that's one topic we can look at. Another one that I'm studying that we're going to have to deal with, because I'm going to be dealing with this subject in Ephesians chapter 6 come this Sunday, is the whole idea of slavery in the scriptures, what it means, how it is viewed in our culture versus how it's viewed in the scriptures, antebellum slavery versus biblical admonitions of slavery, and just understanding what the Bible teaches on that. Got into a nice little discussion with my office manager some today. And it was interesting when you start saying certain things and then everybody starts drilling down deeper to your presuppositions. And then you hit ground zero, where you get into, the ultimate presupposition of epistemology. And how do you know this? Well, why that? Why this? And so I can answer her questions because you start from the Bible and you say, well, this is what God's word says. Yeah, but that's not true. And it's like, I see. So you're going to say God's not true. And so when you start, all of a sudden, it's like, I'm going to trust what's between your ears before I'm going to trust what's in the almighty, omniscient God. And so you confront them with that. You confront them with God, God's knowledge versus their knowledge. Well, it just doesn't make sense. I get it. It doesn't make sense. You're just admitting weakness, but that's not an argument to admit that, you're falling on your own sword here. And so it made for an interesting discussion, because that's where the real battle is going to take place. The crucible is going to be right there at the presuppositional worldview level of anything. We weren't dealing with politics or anything like that. It was just the whole idea of, I think we were talking about, how come people are born gay? Doesn't make sense. Why would God have a person being born gay? And I said, great question. I mean, I expect a lot of people out there are going to have that. Or, well, he couldn't help it. He's transgender, that kind of thing. And so, when you start drilling down deep on the whole idea, and you start getting the right dictionary on the table, and you start looking at the actual words, and you start getting things that need to be defined, then when the why questions come up, many times the why question is so specific, I'll say, well, the Bible didn't answer that specific question, but it answers the foundation for that question. You're asking a question that really is from a family of bigger questions here, that if we answer this question, we'll answer the smaller question. And so trying to help them out with that was interesting, because, it's like, I got all the answers. It's right here. I can even show you the scripture part. But it was like, when you can't hear, or you don't want to hear, or you think it's unjust already, and you already have a grid, and I'm trying to point out, you're dropping the gavel on God again. You're dropping the gavel on God again. It's like, because you don't like God. I mean, the whole idea is you're not teachable. This isn't a neutral conversation right now. You're dropping the gavel on God because you think God shouldn't be the way God is. And you're here, you're here to change God, because you think God is wrong. And you're working off a standard of what the God of the universe should be like. And somehow you're not willing to bow your standard to the standard of what God said. Everything's going to bow. You're going to get rid of your dictionary on that day. Everybody does. But better on this side of the grave than on the other side of the grave, And so it led for some interesting back and forth. So bringing all that into the picture here, dealing with the whole idea of slavery, what the Bible says about slavery versus people's ideas about slavery, it's like many times night and day. So that's another topic, you know, we can, you know, jump into. Another big one that I was even thinking of, because I've been thinking of these things when we were at Providence, was the whole idea of how to rightly apply the scriptures. That's different than rightly interpreting the scriptures. Now, obviously, one comes before the other, but to rightly apply what's being interpreted, you got to understand, you got to be able to interpret it correctly. But even if you get it right, it's how do I make the jump from, you know, a millennium ago to 2 millenniums ago, 3 millenniums ago, to today, so that I'm not fudging outside the lines, or my application is so broad it doesn't really meet the text, or it's so narrow it becomes one of those, well, we don't have to apply it anymore because it's just one of those kind of things over there. And the Bible clearly tells us that all scripture is inspired and is profitable. So every single bit of scripture is profitable, whether I'm dealing with genealogies in First Chronicles or I'm dealing with the book of Revelation and I got all kind of apocalyptic imagery going on. It's profitable. And I got to figure out not just, first of all, the interpretation, but then how does this translate over into 21st century application for GBF? And that's a biggie, because a lot of times, as you well know, it's just very easy, kind of, you know, everybody starts it off with the new year. They'll read through the Bible in a year, you know, which is great. But when they're reading through, you can kind of tell they hit those spots and they're thinking, well, does that mean this? And does that mean this for me? And how am I, and so it's, how do I process this, and how am I supposed to change based upon what I'm reading? And the Bible is very, very simple in the sense that we can understand it and we can make application. But there's going to be spots there that you're going to scratch your head and wonder, how do I make application on that? Or what's the implications on this? And many times people just run past it and just say, well, you know, I just don't know how, so I'm just going to kind of skip it. So that's another area of inquiry that we can begin to look at as well. So I'll yield the floor on your topic du jour for today. But honestly, the thing I was really coming for was to expand on what we had talked about in 1 John 3. So that's what I'm probably going to go, unless there's just something that's just really scratching at you on Wednesday nights. And I don't mind doing that, because Wednesday nights we used to do that, where I would come and it would be more of that kind of back and forth. And another topic, especially with the idea of the application of this. There are many passages where we think we understand the text, and then the application is like 40 different flavors, and it's not. And there's other times where we don't understand the text, but we think we've got the application. And we probably do. So in that little vein, just to be thinking, when you read through some things in Scripture, if you want to jot them down, we can kind of start looking at that. One of the things I'm thinking about in the future for us to look at is the role of women in the church, and how we speak and how we don't speak in our assembly. When is a church meeting, and what is a church meeting? Is there a high church meeting, a low church meeting, a Bible study meeting, around the table meeting? So that there's a little bit more definitive lines for when you have these passages. I'm thinking of the women in our own fellowship. I mean, if I'm there, I'll be thinking, can I stay here this week? Is this okay to say something? Or is this, you know, I don't think anybody wants to do something in the sense of an outburst like we've seen before in the past. That's not edifying for anything. But on the other hand, you want to look at it and say, okay, well, is this within the parameters? And who gets to make that call? Does the pastor get to make the call? I mean, or is he going beyond the text? Those are great questions, but you have to be able to say, okay, we need to approach what God's word says on the topic, get the interpretation right, get understand what was going on back in the first century or going on back in David's time, whatever we look at. And then from there, once we get the interpretation of how they took that, then you go higher in the pyramid, and you look for the principles that feed into that smaller thing along that line that it's talking about. That's how you interpret Scripture. The Scripture is a whole unit. It's just so you don't take a section out and say, well, this is what he's saying, what we're talking about, so this is the application. It fits into things that go all the way up. So I'm not violating a higher principle because I'm trying to milk the little bitty specific thing down here and kind of cut it off from all the other bigger sections of principles higher up. It's one whole unit. And that's what I think a lot of times people they miss when they try to interpret passages. Agree one another with a holy kiss. I mean, for them, that's it. It says kiss, you kiss, you don't shake hands. I mean, you don't go beyond the word there. I mean, you can take that perspective, but the principle it's attached to is showing hospitality and showing receptivity. And then you violate that principle when you force things in a specific. So that would be an example of something like that. I find Christians are woefully inadequate in knowing how to keep those two in balance, principle and the specific application of it. Because the text, the Bible is going to have a lot of things that's specific. It's going to tell you, because he's writing in a specific cultural context. So consequently, when he does that, he's expecting that if there's no, the dynamic's the same. You don't have a conflict, but or possible conflict between the principle and then the actual face of the principle. But when this thing starts morphing over 2,000 years, yeah, that face of that principle might take a different application on how it applies out. And so we have to be sensitive to that. It's not as if we're trying to run around it. We're trying to keep it together, the principle and then the face of the principle. I call it the face of the principle, the specific way that you make application for that. But that means a lot of proverbs will fall into that kind of category. Where you take a proverb, you interpret it, say, oh, that's what it says here. You might be talking about something in the farming world, in proverbs or something, planting and harvesting or something. But you get what he's trying to say on the principle, and then you can take that and put a different face to it and show how it makes perfect application in the 21st century. You have to be able to do that. This is how the Word of God feeds us. And if you can't do that, and you're just stuck into what it just says on the surface, and you don't understand it's connected to principles as a whole, then, yeah, you're going to be inadequate there. Because it's not like the guy's got the Ten Commandments over here, and he's got all these little specific Bible verses over here. No, they fit together. The Ten overlap everything else. And then the two greatest ones overlap the Ten. So you have to be able to see them all together. They work together in harmony. They don't kind of conflict. Or you got this Bible verse over here and it's one over here, and it's kind of disjointed. It's just easy to see it that way because Bible verses have numbers in front of them. So they're their own little separate universes by themselves. And it's just not, that doesn't work because it was written as one whole. They didn't even have chapter division. So some things for us to think about in the future. Other than that, I was kind of going to run and kind of sort of jump into Romans 6 if y'all want to kind of move into that direction. I kind of want to answer the question, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, if you weren't there, I'll bring you back up to speed. In fact, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. I'd rather do that. And then that way we can understand where we're coming from in this. John, and I'm going to do this, guys. I don't know if I can do this wrong. Let me see. Do we have a Bible program I can get to? Let's see.
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
I'm just curious if you and Philip had a chance to do some more discussion after that Wednesday night, because he seemed to take a divergent view on that. And maybe if I understood him correctly, of course, I was on Zoom, so it's hard to hard to tell who was, who seemed to disagree with this idea and those who agreed. But I just didn't know if maybe you had some opportunity to do some one-on-one discussion with him on this or what. Yeah,
I really didn't, Frank. But I gotta think, and I don't want to put thoughts or motives in Philip. He's a great guy, and he's helping us out a lot. But I got a feeling that either him or he kind of said that his folks in the church kind of came to him and kind of said they wanted to kind of go back to the older format that they had. And I get it. But I don't think that desire just arose in a vacuum. I'm kind of like you. I'm kind of thinking maybe what we discussed, especially on 1 John 3, might have been something that kind of was the camel that broke the straw that broke the camel's back or something. I don't know. It just seems a little... we seem to be going well, and then I don't know. I never heard any negative before that, and or Philip saying, "Yeah, I don't know. Let's kind of work it out a few more weeks, and let's see if they feel." I never got that. I just got that one talk, when Philip wanted to talk to me, and he said, "Look, it's just kind of what it is." I don't think he's lying, but he said, they have to work the next day, and they kind of want to start at 7 and get out at 7:30, so then go and get their rest. And so it was, I said, okay, well, I get it. I understand. And he said, look, they love us to death. They want to still meet with us. They want to, do everything that, we're doing. I'm not going to be able to get that text up here. And so anyway, I just kind of said, okay, well, we'll see what we can do. We can, kind of bounce it back and forth or what. And anyway, I kind of left it at that. I really hadn't talked to him much. The only time I had a chance to talk with him text-wise, Frank, was, we talked a little bit about Comey, and he said he talked to Randy, who knows, who used to go to Comey, And he said, Mark, you need to call Matthew. I guess Matthew must still be there. Henry, I think his name is Henry. And so I'm probably going to give him a call tomorrow. I mean, I called him in November and December and never got anything back. So I'm just going to try that. So, but I'm kind of a little mystified, you know, kind of like me. Because I kind of thought I was, he called me to kind of come over and try to help out. And so I thought we were. And so I don't really know all the ins and outs with that. So that's the part I don't quite understand. And I'll talk to Philip about. So other than that, I mean, we're good. I mean, we're just, you know, it's not as if, you know, there's some sort of hang up or wall between us or anything. There's not. So I can't pull a Bible program up here for you guys to see. I mean, I can get our guys to see it over here, but I'm not the host. I'd have to go through, I don't know why, on the GBF, and it's just another, it's going to take another 10 minutes to do. But
we all have Bibles, Mark.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. But I'm in 1 John chapter 3, and we want to take a bigger context look at this. When we talked about this at Providence 2 weeks ago, I didn't come to speak on this topic, and we were speaking on something else. I mean, it went this way, and then it went sideways. But one of the things that stood out to me was a statement that was made, and I don't know the person that made it, that I knew was probably going to be a conflict when it was said that Jesus has delivered us from the penalty of sin, but he hasn't delivered us from the power of sin. And I knew that was false, because it's like, no, he's delivered us from the penalty and the power of sin. The next step is for him to deliver us from the presence of sin, so that, you know, we're in his presence. We're not, you know, in the presence down here of the world, the flesh of the devil. And so that's what I tried to show, was that how we're delivered from the power of sin, and to look at it from John's perspective. So John, if you go back to chapter 1 John, chapter 2, I mean, we're going even before chapter 3, he's going to make a statement in verse 28. He says, and now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. I mean, you already see how John approaches these things. He approaches things from the cart, practicing righteousness, the application. See? And then he says, now you know deeper, he's born of God. Here's the horse. You know what's pulling the cart of him practicing righteousness is that, well, he's righteous. Is it? He's, or in this case, verse 29, is born of him. And so when he gets into chapter 3 and he starts talking about how great the Father's love for us and such we are, we're called children of God. You don't want to skip over this, because he's calling us children of God. And he says in verse 2, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Okay, got it. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. So there's this, you know, already and then not yet. And then he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now he gets into verse 4 and says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Notice he's just introduced the word practice again, okay? He used it in verse 29 of chapter 2, so he's not too far from that same kind of theme here. Everyone who practices sin, he also practices this. And if you bring sin is this, he's just kind of making a simple, if A, then B, and B, C, A equals C then. And then he says in verse 5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now here's, he gets into verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now it's interesting, verse 6, where he says, no one who abides in him sins. Now, is he talking about this in the sins in the sense of committing sins, or he's talking about in the sense of originating or manufacturing sense? He hasn't really explained himself to, I mean, could be either one of those things. And we know we shouldn't talk about that, we don't practice sin, because he makes that pretty clear. So no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins, he goes another step further, has seen him or knows him. So in other words, here you have this big dichotomy here, okay? If you abide in him, you can't do this. And if you're you're doing this, then you're not abiding in him. So it's mutually exclusive. He's not saying there's this and this, and there's a carnal Christian in the middle, or there's this and this, and then there's a sinful nature that, you know, causes you to do all these things, and yet you don't want to do them, and you find yourself in Romans 7, and you kind of constantly beat yourself up, saying, well, you know, I just have this, all these evil tendencies, and I have to sin, because that's just part and parcel of who I am. John's not giving you that option. He doesn't give you much of any. There is no room to wiggle here. No one who abides in him sins. Boom. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. But look, I mean, has seen him or knows him. He doesn't even say, I mean, think about this. No one who sins has seen him or known him. If I just had that verse in verse 6, I'd be scratching my head and saying, could you please explain to me then what you mean in 1 John 1 verse 8? What's 1 John 1 verse 8 say? Anybody know? I mean, it almost sounds like the direct opposite. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, well, we don't want to be saying that. Yet at the same time, John, you're saying in verse 6, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So undoubtedly, John, and he's got to explain himself, is using this whole idea of sin and or sins in a way that the context has to, John has to fill it out because of the context. And that's going to be true with anything, all right? Or you got a straight out contradiction. And we know we don't have that. So now he kind of backs up a little in verse 7, because I think when he makes the statement in verse 6, I think he realizes he's going to need to explain this a little more. So he says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. See, why the introduction like that? Because he's going to explain it. In other words, he says, I need to make sure I'm clear on something. And so he's making sure he backs up a little bit and says, pay attention. Okay, I don't want anybody deceiving you on this, little joke. Okay, make sure you're following on this. Because he made this huge statement in verse 6, where you have these two realms, and you don't have any other realms except these two realms. And so he says, here's the deal. Verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. There's your cart and there's your heart. And there's your horse. And he says, just as he is righteous. So he's righteous just as he is righteous. And the whole idea is that if the guy practicing righteousness, you can drill down and you can recognize this guy who, in his sanctification, is justified. So drilling down for John hits pay dirt in the realm of he's righteous. He's righteous before God. Now think about that. The real question then comes in is, how do you know someone's practicing righteousness? I mean, I've seen a lot of people practice good works, or maybe a moral-based lifestyle, or how do I know that's right? Well, legitimate question. John's not answering that question. He's just saying, let me tell you how these two things go together. Person practices righteousness, he's righteous. End of story. Now, he's going to make a corollary to that and say, it's also someone, you know, who also loves the brethren, which is the same thing for him as practicing righteousness. So it's not the only thing, but it's one of the indicators that a person is practicing righteousness. And so John, it's like I said, is picking up the shotgun from a different end than Paul. He's working from the cart to the horse. So when he makes the statement in verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Now he flips it to the other realm and says in verse 8, the one who practices sin, hello, is of the devil. Now he doesn't say carnal or carnal Christian or some sort of third way or something like this. It's just, remember, these two realms from verse 6. Either if you abide him, you don't sin. If you sin, you don't abide in him. You don't even see him or know him. So it's one of the two. And so he starts dividing it out, saying, you practice, you're righteous. Now, guess what? He says, the one who practices sin, let's take him on the other side. Guess what? These are the devil. And then he says in verse 8, kind of goes into a little bit of detail about the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, why does he say that? Why is he giving us a little bit of tidbit about the devil sinning from the beginning? I think he's going to say that simply because part of it is he's going to use this beginning thing when it comes to sin's origination. So he says, remember the devil? The devil wasn't some sort of hybrid thing. The devil, this is who the devil is. This makes me think in many ways that maybe the devil wasn't created a good angel. From the beginning, this is who he is. This is what he is. This is what he's done. He's been doing this from day one. He's a liar and he's a murderer from the beginning. This is how he is. God made him this way. Yeah, boom. I know that goes against a lot of Christian doctrine about how he was a fallen angel, and I'm not against that. if it can be shown that in scripture, that the informational source for that in Isaiah and Ezekiel is at best vague. Okay, it doesn't mean it couldn't be. It couldn't have an argument for it, so I don't want to take it away. But at the same time, what John is basically saying here is this entity, this creature, has done everything like a seamless garment from the beginning, and everything has been nothing but sin. So when a person sins, whom practices sin, is of that same kind of ilk. And I think he brings that up to the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, does that mean the beginning of creation? That means the beginning of Adam and Eve? That means the beginning of his own existence? He doesn't really get into it. But whatever it is, I think he's emphasizing this idea of beginning to show origination, and that how a Christian, when he has new life, that's his new beginning, he cannot sin. That's the argument he's going to make in the next verse. But I think that's why he's tapping into a little bit of it in verse 8. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, he gets back now to the other side. For the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he brings in Christ again. He brings in this whole idea of destroying the works of the devil. And I think what he's going to do now in verse 9 is show you how he has destroyed it. He has destroyed it because what he's done something when it comes to me and you. And it destroys the work of the devil, which means it destroys the work of a being that does things from the beginning. Which means we have a new beginning, and we do some things where we used to be, like it says in Ephesians 2, different author now, and it says that, you know, we were dead in trespasses and sins and things of that sort. That now when you have new life, it's new. Everything's new. God, as well as we well know, Jesus says, I don't put patches on garments. I don't come in and put a new patch on an old garment, or, you know, divide it up, or, you know, sew this part to this part. I do everything new. And so technically, I would tend to think we would be glorified even. Everything would be done. We could become a Christian, be saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin, everything. And that would make sense too. But so why we still are down here in these bodies, that part has to be explained, because that's the big conundrum. When you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit resides within you, it's like, well, why do we still look like this in our bodies then? He goes, I get it. That makes sense. And that's what he has to explain about the body. But what he doesn't have to explain is about the inner man. The inner man is brand new, and it's going to be brand new. And, of course, let's see how he argues for it. So when he gets into verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Now, remember, he's working off of the idea of verse 8. Remember these two realms. At the one realm, as he says in verse 7, that you practice righteousness, you're righteous. And then you got the realm in verse 8, you practice sin, you're of the devil. Got it. And then he says in verse 9, this is why you can't mix the realms. This is what he said. Now he's drilling a little deeper here. He says, no one who is born of God practices sin. He's already told me that if you practice righteousness, you're righteous. Now he's going to tell me, he's going to explain how the person who practices righteousness and is righteous cannot go back and practice sin. This is the reason why he cannot practice sin. This is his words. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now notice, he does not say, no one who is born of God sins. He's going to make that statement a little later, but he doesn't make it now. He's making now the applicational part, saying no one who is born of God practices something. Okay, he doesn't practice something. Now he's going to drill a little deeper and show you. Let me tell you why he doesn't practice it. He's already said, no one who is born of God practices sin. So I'm expecting him to tie something with being born of God and practicing sin. He's trying to show me that if you have this, you don't have that. So if you're born of God, you can't practice this. And then he says, because, now here he's drilling down deeper, because his seed, this is what it means to be born of God, his seed abides in him. Oh, so let me get this straight. The reason why the guy who practices righteousness is righteous, and the reason why he practices that righteousness and he can't practice sin, is because he's born of God. And if I listen to John, John tells me, you know what that means when you're born of God? That means his seed abides in you. That's what the text is saying. I'm just following the text. Because his seed abides in him. Now, what is the correlation between his seed abiding in me and you and us not being able to practice sin? He's making it. He doesn't go into all the details. He just says, this is why it can't happen. Having the possession of the Holy Spirit puts you in a position, according to John, that you cannot practice sin because you're born of God. So we understand practice get into that definition, cannot mean that a Christian doesn't commit sins. I get that. Why? Because he says that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 1, verse 10. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he's, you know, faithful to forgive us. So we know John's not teaching us that a Christian never commits individual sins. I get that. I think John would agree with that. But for John, he's trying to show you why Christians practice righteousness, because they're righteous, and why they don't practice this over here, like the devil. And the reason is because there's something inside of them. They're born of God. And what it means to be born of God is that seed of God abides in them. And as a result of the seed of God abiding in them, as he says in verse 9, and he cannot sin. Now, in that little area where he says he cannot sin, I think it's a little bit different than what he's trying to say in verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. He could be saying cannot sin in the sense of manufacture sin, or originate sin, or be a creator of sins. You want to use the word create sins from his own inner being. But verse 6 can also mean practice, because he doesn't really specify that. But when he says in verse 9, he cannot sin, a lot of commentators want to say what he's saying here is he's saying he cannot practice sin. They want to put in little parentheses there, because they know John probably isn't meaning he never commits a sin ever in his life. That would be Christian perfectionism. We know John didn't believe that in John 1, verse 8 and 10. So how do we interpret the little phrase, verse 9, and he cannot sin? Is it he cannot create, manufacture, originate, produce sin as some sort of like manufacturing plant? Or does it mean he cannot commit individual sins? Now, if it means he cannot commit individual sins, then we've got a problem with 1 John chapter 1. But if he's talking about and he cannot practice sin, and say he goes back to the practicing aspect when he says and he cannot sin, the text doesn't make sense. He really hadn't proven a point. He just basically has said no one who is born of God practices sin, because he's basically, instead of saying his seed abides in him, put the word born again, which is the same kind of synonym for that. It would be basically be saying no one who is born of God practices sin, because no one who is born of God practices sin. And he cannot practice sin. So it doesn't move the argument along. And so when he makes the point and he cannot sin, he's drilling deeper. He has to be, in order to be able to make sense of the first part of the phrase in verse 9. He's explaining why a born-again child of God cannot practice sin. Because he uses the word because in verse 9. Because, here it is, here's drilling deeper. Here it is, his seed abides in him, and he can, if he says, and he cannot practice sin because he is born of God, then hadn't really done much except say the same thing over in verse 9. But if he's meaning because his seed abides in him and he cannot manufacture sin and create it, now he's made a point. Now he's struck oil and says, this is why he's not of the devil who has sinned from the beginning, because now this person with a new nature, with a new seed abides in him from that beginning, cannot practice and manufacture sin. He can't, instead of using the word practice, cannot manufacture or create or be a starting point for sin anymore. Sin has to now come from outside of his nature. Now, it can come from his body. That's a beachhead. It can come from demons. It can come from people outside of him. It can come from all kinds of different directions, a thousand different places. Lies can attack us. And I use the example of Adam and Eve in the garden. Here were two people who did not have a sin nature, didn't have a propensity to want to sin, could create sin. Okay, they didn't have that. In other words, if the devil never entered into the garden, where would the temptation for them to be to sin? It couldn't have come from the environment. Couldn't have come from them. They didn't have anything that would be a tempting force to listen to a lie, because that's what gets people over the edge, as we see at Adam and Eve. They listen to a lie. And then, as John says, that's why I think early on he talks about how sin is lawlessness. Adam and Eve broke a law. They broke a commandment. And all sin is lawlessness. So ultimately, what you do when you sin, you break God's commandment, which is, goes back to the garden. This is how they fell and how they sinned. They wouldn't have sinned. What was it to push them over the edge to sin? They wouldn't have. How could Adam argue that, you know, he was guiltless? Well, the woman that gave it to me, I mean, she fixed me a fruit salad and mixed that fruit in there. I didn't know what I was eating. I was just eating what she fixed me for supper, and I just ate the forbidden fruit or something. Well, it wasn't anything like that. He ate willingly. And so when you see something like this, you realize, they sinned. But they, how did they sin when they didn't have a propensity to sin? They didn't have a nature to sin. I don't know, another big word, proclivity to sin or something like that. They didn't. They got lied to. And so you can sin by getting hijacked by things outside of you. And now, your body's outside of you because on one hand, it's still you, but we're going to put that thing in the grave one day, okay? And you're going to continue on. But that you that has to be born again, a seed abide, his seed abiding in you, yeah, you're not going to sin. You're not going to manufacture that thing anymore. You can commit it if you listen to lies, but you're not going to be the manufacturing starting point for sin. That's what I think he's saying in verse 9. Now, after he says that, he gets back to the practicing again. In verse 10, it says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. In fact, it's not obvious because you can see God's seed abiding in somebody. It's obvious because you can see when people practice something. That's why he says in verse 9, in the beginning, no one who's born of God practices sin. It's obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, not God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Same thing. So we see how John fleshes this out. And he tries to explain in his letter to his readers, little children, but they're not deceived, okay, that if you're of God and you're born of God, it's not one of these Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I'm good to go with God, and Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturdays, I'm struggling, you know, and I just have all this propensity to sin. No, sorry. If you're sinning, you either are of the devil, or you listen to a pack of lies, and you have a new nature, and you're his seed abides in you. And if a seed abides in you, you can't manufacture sin. And you're having a sin issue, you're listening to lies, which means you need to double down the truth, and you need to rebuke and stand up against the lies. That's how sanctification, I think, would work out in John, if he was talking to people individually. So that's where we were a couple of Wednesdays ago, okay? And I know it kind of maybe gave people the impression that we were talking about Christian perfectionism, or that, you know, if you say that, and that means, and I even made the point, Tim, he took away all the filters around us, or the entry points of how lies could come to you, kind of like Adam and Eve. If you took away all of those things, even your unredeemed body, you would go on, you wouldn't sin from this point on. In other words, it's not after you die, you wouldn't be able to. Your nature, because the seed abides in you, would want to just serve him and love him and do all those things. Because you see, you're righteous. You practice righteousness, and it's because you're righteous. And when you're righteous, that's what righteous people do. They practice righteousness. Now, that'd be Paul's argument. Because you're righteous, justification, you have a sanctification. John just says, look, you have this is why you have this great sanctification. It's because you got a justification. He just starts with the sanctification argument and just works it way back toward justification. That's what I think he's trying to do here in that little section. Any questions that need to be clarified? Anything doesn't stand on Zoom? Yeah, Frank.
Okay. I have a comment and then I have a question. So I'm going to make my comment first and then ask the question. So in verse 9, and we're kind of looking at different versions. Lori's got her, she's looking on the internet at different versions to see how it's written. But anyway, essentially you start off in there talking about how no one born of God will continue to sin. That could be a decision that a person makes. In other words, you could say, okay, you're born of God, you may not sin. Okay. But then later on, he says, because God's seed remains in him, he cannot. And that has to do with ability. One of them has to do with the idea that you may not, in the sense that you don't have permission to sin. That's not what you should be doing. Versus cannot, which has to do with ability. And so he does seem, I think what you were saying, he does seem to be making a progression there, not just simply repeating the same thing over and over again. So
right.
I agree with you there. That I think he does. He gets to the point where he just tells them, you can't do this. You don't have that ability.
To add to your point, Frank, in 1 John 2:1, remember, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. There you go.
And that's the difference between saying you may not sin versus you cannot sin.
Right.
I mean, right. Those are two different words, and they mean two different things.
Yeah, correct. Now, you're right. One has to do with ability, you know, and one has to do with permission.
The other one is a question now, which you were just mentioning about the righteous. Okay, so is he talking about the fact that imputed righteousness, or is he talking about the fact that there is a righteous nature in us?
I actually think he's talking about actual practicing righteous things that people can see. In other words, because the way he words verse 10, where he says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So he's making a parallel there to show you what he means by practicing righteousness. So it's something that's observable. It's something that can be seen. It's something that is, we would chalk up to good deeds, something along those lines, good works. Like it says in Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, you know, we've been created, you know, by God for good works. He's just arguing from that's observable, because he says, and look, it's obvious. I mean, you can see this. In other words, this isn't something hidden. We're not talking about something simply forensic that's, you know, behind the scenes that's in heaven. He's saying, no, it's obvious. A person practices righteousness, and you can see him practicing righteousness. It's the same thing he's going to say, which is a little cryptic. He's going to say in 1 John 5, where he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. In other words, you can see this with your own two eyes. It's something that when someone practices righteousness, because you're right, because I mean, but sometimes Paul will talk about something in a forensic kind of way. I don't think John's doing that here. I mean, it doesn't, if I'm reading this as a reader of John's letter, I don't think I would walk away. I would walk away looking at what I think he's saying, like James chapter 2 with works, you know, with Rahab the harlot welcoming the spies, or Abraham doing something that can be seen when he offers up his son. And I think that's what he's trying to say here. It's just that he's talking about practicing righteousness to these listeners. We're just used to the theory before the practice. I just think John is arguing from the practice back to the theory. That's my take on it. But I to make your answer to your question about the what does he mean by practicing righteousness? Is it observable righteousness that we can see? I think it is. Now, he didn't define all that. He didn't tell you exactly all the parameters, and it's 10 points, and it's this and that, and you got to cross this T and dot that up. He just says they practice righteousness. It's something that can be seen. And when they do, let me tell you something, they're righteous.
Okay, now in my version, I've got, this is what NIV says. It says, he who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous.
Yeah, I could go with that.
Okay, so is he saying you're doing, okay, so when he says he who does what is right is righteous, is he simply saying just the people who do right are righteous in the sense that they have righteous works? Or is he simply, or is he saying more than that? He does what is right because he is righteous. It comes from within the fact that he is righteous. That's why he does right things. Because he buttresses that with just as he is righteous. Of course, he's talking about Christ.
Right.
So is he talking about the fact that Christ has a righteous nature? Or do you think he's just simply talking about the fact that Christ is doing good things, right things, righteous things?
Yeah, I think the NIV hits the nail on the head, because I think it has to parallel what verse 8 says, he who practices sin is of the devil. I mean, that's observable. It's not forensic there. It's not like, you know, here's this person, you can't even tell they're good or bad or whatever, but he's of the devil because he practices sin. It's like, now, this isn't forensic. This is something that you can see. So how does the NIV interpret the first part of verse 8? He who does practice sin is of the devil? I mean, how does it work?
He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because okay, the devil can sin from the beginning.
Okay. Yeah, I could go with that, because see, it's observable. It's something that they're actually practicing. Now, we also know, because we have Paul's writings, that the only way anybody's going to practice any kind of righteousness is because they're righteous. But my point here in John is that John doesn't argue that way here. He just argues from the practice. It's like he's starting with the application and then works back to the interpretation. Is he starting with the what it looks like, and then he just drills deeper and shows you, and this is the reason why it looks that way. Where Paul already gets you below deck and says, okay, guys, let's start with ground zero, okay? And when you're given a forensic righteousness from Jesus Christ, then you're going to be able to practice good deeds and righteous deeds. But you first got to have this before you can go out and practice this. Makes perfect sense. And that honestly makes a whole lot way more sense than starting from the other way around. But the other way around can still be, it's one whole unit. So it's one whole horse and cart. You can't separate them out. And so justification and sanctification go together. And if John wants to, he doesn't say sanctification is the basis for justification. He's not saying the practicing righteousness makes a person righteous. He's just saying practicing righteousness demonstrates that the guy really is righteous. He's already righteous. It's kind of the signal that he is. It's the red flare that lets you know that this is what he really is. But John's not trying to argue for how a guy got righteous in the first place. He's not saying, oh, if you go ahead and practice righteousness, let me tell you something, buddy, you're going to really be righteous then. He's not arguing that point. He's just making the statement saying it just shows up. When you practice righteousness, it gives evidence that the guy is the real deal. Now, how he got to be the real deal is Paul's point. You've got to come by faith, and you've got to come, and God's got to, you know, give you his, you know, forensic righteousness and things of that. So that would be Paul's argument. So good stuff.
Mark, I was going to add something. Maybe over in John 4, I'm reading out the King James. It says that.
Talk loud, Mark.
It says, James,
John 4?
John 4 in verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So just using that word, taking that word love, come back and over here to chapter 3. If you just interjected that word and you said that he that loves practicing sin is of the devil. But the devil loves sinning from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Yeah.
But whoever is born of God does not love committing sin, for his sin remaineth in him. For he cannot love, for he cannot sin, because he is born of God.
Yeah.
I just think that word love kind of helps,
sure.
Clarify that interjecting word there before committed. Yeah, that loves committing sin is of the devil. Well, the devil's love sinning from the beginning.
So the idea of love correlates with the idea of nature, you see.
Right. I was thinking that nature.
Right. So you want to put the love part there.
So when he says, whoever's born of God does not love committing sin.
That's right.
For his sin. Before his seed remains in him, and he cannot love sin because he is born of God, which is what it says over in 4:7. Everyone that is born of that loveth is born of God and knoweth God.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Because we sin. I mean, right. I sinned 5 times against Jack today. Does that mean I'm not a Christian?
Right.
Does that mean I don't love righteousness?
Right.
You know, I don't love sinning. So, right. So we have to look at it kind of like as, right. That nature thing, creeps up the old man.
And when you go back and you analyze and say, why did I do that? I mean, what did I do that? When you start thinking about what you did, we can always say, yeah, that was sin. Yeah, that was sin. We can say something simple. But when you go back and you analyze the dynamics, it's always going to go back to the Garden of Eden. You got hijacked somewhere in your thinking and got into a mindset where you believed a lie about something, either about Jack, about yourself, about the situation, about God's work. Something came in that all of a sudden you found yourself doing something, and all of a sudden God showed you. I mean, look, there's ways that we sin and it doesn't prick our conscience because it doesn't come on our radar. I mean, I got to think that I'm, in some ways I'm doing things that aren't perfectly right in a lot of things, but I don't get pricked. But when I get pricked, my conscience gets involved, the red light, green light thing, and I realize this is wrong. Uh-oh, it's lawlessness, as also he says here in 1 John 3. And I begin to realize, okay, where did I go wrong here? When you start thinking back on what you did and what you thought and what you said, I gave too much emphasis here, or I listened to this over here, or I thought that's over there, or, my appetites carried me there. Whatever it's going to be, you got hijacked and listened to something. You listened to some sort of lie concerning your desires from your body, some sort of idea or suggestion from the devil from the outside, something you read that was false or whatever. And you acted upon it. And as you acted upon it, you sinned. And God brought it to your attention to repent from it. But also he expects us to look back and say, where did I get hijacked? So I don't commit this sin again. And that's just the nature of it, because we don't have a nature that wants to sin. Right. So since we have a new nature and we don't want to get hijacked, the fight, Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood. It's against those principalities. So I've got to be aware of those schemes. Sometimes they're outside. The only time it's against flesh and blood when it's my own body that rises up and gives me deceitful lust. I'm all told that in Ephesians 4. Deceitful lust, deceitful desires will rise up in me. Deceitful. Why does he use the word deceitful? You know, why not incorrigible? No, deceitful. In other words, they are running a scam on me. They're telling me something that's an exaggeration. Oh my gosh, I missed a meal. I better eat or I'm going to die. Really? I'm probably going to lose a couple meals and I'll be fine. But see, if I start thinking like that and listening to that desire and its overblown importance, because the body always whines and cries for things, then it's like, wait, it's trying to push my mind out of kilter here and looking at, no, I'm going to buffet my body. I'm going to bring it under control. I'm going to do this and this. Or someone's saying something and you know that they're wrong about your motives and your anger starts rising. You start saying, hey, stop. You know, what's going on here? Why am I getting angry? You know, well, they're saying something wrong. Yeah, but I get it. They're believing a lie. And they're believing a lie and they're voicing that lie to me. Now, why do I need to answer a fool according to his folly and participate in another lie? I've got to teach him a lesson. Well, whoever, really? That's a lie. When did you think you needed to teach anybody a lesson? You're well, right. I just thought, well, there you go, Adam, thinking this and all. There you go, Eve, thinking this. It's like, stop, guys. I mean, that's why those are lies. But the force of that, we never think about that. The source of it is, it's lying to me. I think I have to do this. I think I got to do that. I think I got to save this person or defend this. It's like, stop. Lord, what would you have me to do? I mean, the perfect person is Jesus Christ. He never, never lied or submitted to a lie. So everything he did, you can see. And there were many things that you would look at that even the disciples looked at and said, wait, you need to be pushing back on this. You must have called fire down from heaven. I mean, this doesn't make sense. These people rejected you. You're supposed to be, no. I mean, he gets captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, Peter wants to whack him, you know, whack-a-mole on everybody. No, you can't do that. And so you begin to realize, you know, this guy's in perfect control. We're not. That's the issue. And so the Kipling thing on if everything is someone's losing their head, you can't lose your head. See, that transformed mind has got to stay steady Eddie when it comes to the text of the truth here. That's why you want to be slow to speak, because you can sin so easy with your mouth is unbelievable. And you're thinking you're defending righteousness. I'm defending God. It's like Peter did in the garden. It's like in reality, you know, God doesn't need me defending him. So Lord, please help me not listen to the lie, because there's a part of me that kind of likes, you know, kind of going, you know, Rambo on people, you know, and that's the little weakness that, you know, the devil can get in and set up the scenario to kept my Rambo reflex or something. It's like, Lord, I'll believe a lie and think that I'm serving you. In reality, I'll find myself denying you like Peter did. Here he is defending Jesus in the garden, yet he's denying him, you know, a few hours later. It's like, how did that happen? Guy's swinging a sword, trying to defend his master, and now he's denying him a few hours later. Both lies.
See? I was going to say that. Whenever I sin, it seems to bring sanctification front and center, because you ask yourself, why did I do that? And you realize that, you know, God is sanctifying you because you don't love sin. Right. And so you have to ask yourself, well, then why do I sin? You know, and then you realize that God is sanctifying us and that you do love righteousness because you want to do what's right, you know, right. Even in the light of sin. So you reconcile, you seek forgiveness, right. You know, you want that spirit not to be grieved, right. You know, and in fact, if you don't grieve continuing sin, you know, that might be a good indication that you need to check your nature.
Big time. Exactly know? Right. Now, Paul's angle, kind of, if we want to scoot over just a little bit in Romans chapter 6, he's answering a question about grace and sin. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now, he asked that question because he made this unbelievable statement in Romans 5 that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more in verse 20. So it would kind of make you halfway think, let's see, if I want to get more grace, I got to put more sin on the table so I can get more grace. And since sin reigns in death and grace reigns through righteousness, through eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, well, then let's see. I mean, I want to be a grace monger here, and the only way to get grace is to make sure it's out in the open, taking care of sin. So voila, we got to sin more. So he asked that question from the beginning and says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase. Now, remember, John just said you can't practice sin. You can't continue in sin. So Paul now is going to take it up from the different angle. He's going to show you how, while it's true that when you sin, grace increases all the more, you cannot continue in sin. It's impossible. And that, notice how his wording is a lot like Joshua from a different kind of way. He says, may it never be. Notice, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's a rhetorical. No, he says, this is an obvious. If you die to sin, you can't live in something that you've died to. Now, that's the big thought for Paul here. And this isn't just something, once again, theoretical. It's actual. You have died to sin. Now, how did you die to sin? He didn't say, you need to put sin to death, although later on he's going to say, consider yourself to be dead to sin. You need to consider that. But the considering yourself dead to sin, pay attention, doesn't make the sin dead. It's already been dead. It's already been disconnected. You're considering something that's already true. You're not considering it, and then you're making it true. This isn't a transgender class where you can make something happen. I'm going to make my gender change. Everybody knows their gender didn't change. All these people did was deform their body, and they're going around acting as if they have magic powers to recreate themselves. We all know that they can't, and they didn't. Every chromosome in their bodies is, if they're male, is XY, and it's never going to go XX no matter how many times and how many surgeries they do, no matter how mad at God they get for making them this way. It doesn't work. We know that. But when Paul comes and says you're dead to sin, it's not a matter of you making yourself dead to sin. You're dead to sin. Now, the only thing for us to do, kind of like what John says, is get on board. That's why later on he'll go down and say in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's not saying consider yourself to be dead to sin and voila, you will become dead to sin. No, you're already dead to sin. He's working off of an indicative. He's working off of a statement. This is true for every Christian. You are a Christian, a born-again Christian. Where he says, and Peter will say that, you know, a partaker of the divine nature, John says his seed abides in you. Paul looks at it from the cross and says, you're dead to sin. If you're not dead to sin and you're in Christ, then I'm here to tell you, Christ didn't die on the cross. If he really died on that cross and you're in Christ, then you really died on that cross. It's the same. And it's heresy to say it's different. You're making a statement about the cross. The actual forensic starting point of your deadness to sin is when he died at that moment. And here we are. We were put in him. And so whether it's that whole idea of when we were justified, we were put in Christ. That whole idea of being put in him, his seed abiding in us, partaking of divine nature, however you want to look at it from Peter's perspective, John's perspective, or Paul's perspective, it's a done deal. It is truth that's on the books. And it's in your heart. And it's in you. And there ain't thing one you can do about practicing sin anymore as an origination point. You can't do it anymore. You could do that as well as you could defy the law of gravity and fly out of here and go visit Jupiter and come back in 5 minutes. You can't do it. It's because it's not in you to do it. It's not because it's, well, there's some things I need to do. Well, I know there's some things you're going to do. Here's like what Frank said, the may, M-A-Y. Versus the can. But the ability part, I mean, that's been severed because of your union. This is Paul's argument here. Because of your union with Jesus Christ. That's why I think when Paul uses his argument, he starts with baptism. It's the beginning of your Christian life. He goes back to that and says, look, he says, when you're, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? In other words, when you started off in Christian life and you said this and you were basically born again, you realize what you were being baptized. You were put in a person. Now, whether he's using the baptism word there in a forensic way or an experiential way, the point is the union between you and Jesus Christ is of such oneness, it can never be separated. And it can't be separated based upon even your choosing, because your nature, and we've always said this, the basic anthropology, and this is what God says, they multiply after their own kind. And so when you now have a new nature, you're going to choose things based upon that new nature. Dogs choose meat over plants to eat. That's their nature. It's not hard to figure out. Sinners choose sin. That's their nature. This is what John's saying. But let me tell you what Christians choose. Christians choose righteousness. It's their nature. That's what they choose. See, it's their nature to choose that. Now, can they still sin? Can they do this and that? Yeah, they can be lied to and do things that's contrary to that. But they're like a fish out of water, as you well know. You can't sin like you used to sin. It doesn't work that way. Not anymore. I mean, if you do, you have a conscience that's beating you up pretty bad. And you also know what you've sinned against. You sinned against light. Your sin has multi-dimensions now. It's not just acting like Joe Heathen out there, Joe Sixpack, and going out there and, you know, following his appetites and his libido everywhere it might take him. That ain't you anymore. You might fall in sin and be snagged, but you know you've been said, this ain't me. I hate this. I got to get away from this. I despise this. Why are you acting like that? Because you have a new nature. You're united with Jesus Christ, you see. And his death is your death. But he's also going to make the argument, his resurrection is your resurrection. So if he has life, if he's raised from the dead now, you're raised from the dead now. And it's not something, well, in the future, I'll get raised from the, no, in the future, you'll have a new body. But in the inner man, it's new. It's already new. It's already been raised from the dead. Hebrews says that in Ephesians 2. Remember, he raised us up and seated us in heavenly place. That's not in the future. That's now. And so consequently, our experience should reflect those things like that. And what John says is like, a man practices those things. Well, you know where it comes from. It comes from his seed because it abides in him. That's where he comes from. And he's got a nature that wants to do those things. Voila, it's not hard to figure out. That's why he loves the brethren. And many times, and we've even had testimony toward this where, you know, people will meet somebody for the first time and they can just know they're Christians and, well, you just hit it right off. Or we had fellowship right off the bat. I don't know what it was. Well, you just kind of, well, of course. I mean, his seed's in that person, his seed's in you. And there's going to be a commonality and a camaraderie between the two people. So, but anyway, the Romans 6 passage, and we can kind of go through this in some detail. But, I mean, as Paul argues this, he says, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in, notice, might walk in newness of life. Notice the newness of life is tied to what? The resurrection of Christ. It isn't tied to, well, your commitment, how many times you can make resolutions at, well, every New Year's. No, it's tied to him. This is why you have newness of life. And then he says, if we've become united in him, with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And then he, you know, once again, he goes back to verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Think about what a slave is. And he's going to really amplify this slave thing from verse 6 on the latter half in verse 15 through 23. Where he talks about this whole idea of being slaves. You present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience. And we can't present ourselves as slaves for obedience to sin anymore. It's impossible to. Now we can sin, but then it opens the door. Well, then how do I sin if I'm not presenting myself as a slave to a sin master? It's because I got deceived. Now that's the whole point. In fact, that's what Paul's going to argue for, I believe, in chapter 7 when he deals with this whole idea of law. But law exposes the wheelhouse of sin. And that wheelhouse in verse 8 of chapter 7, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, see, produced in me coveting of every kind. Now he goes on down and says, here's this commandment that we're supposed to be resulting in life. But verse 11, nuh-uh, sin takes opportunity through the commandment. And what does it do? Deceive me. There you go. There's the lie. Because that's at the heart of all sinning for a Christian. They're deceived. They're not originators of sin anymore. Something else originates. The very nature of sin itself is a lie. He says it here. It deceives and even takes something good like a commandment and can twist it and mold it so that he can shape it into a deception. Kind of like the devil did in the garden. He took something that God gave as a commandment and twisted all kinds of things around it. So it became a deceptive proposition. Well, not only does sin do that, but the devil, who's the ultimate manufacturer of all sins, does that. So the devil and sin by its very DNA and the devil by its very DNA, have something going on that works really well. You got a manufacturing thing for sin. When sin works off of deception, it's in its element when it can deceive. And so that's what it does. And you got a a propagator of that, the devil. That's all he does. He's a liar from the beginning, and he's very good at deceiving. You, on the other hand, do not have that kind of manufacturing plant anymore. Things have been shut down. His seed abides in you, and that thing is done away. It's been unplugged, gone. Paul calls it, you're dead to sin. I mean, you say dead, you say wounded. He says you're dead, you know, comatose. You're dead to sin. Now, I mean, you can't get any more flat out black and white on something than when this person's dead. I mean, they have absolutely no thought life anymore. I mean, you can't hang out with corpses. They can't give you anything. They're just going to rot on you. You're dead. And so that's the, and now when you have life, which is just the opposite, you have that, and it's only life in Christ, not life in Christ, and also in this, and also in over here. No, it's this one life. It's one life, and it's in Christ. And it's one death, and it's death sin, as Paul was saying in Romans chapter 6. Anybody else, anything needs to be explained? Anything doesn't make quite, because this is foundational things. Because if you get a hold of this stuff, I mean, it's going to help you in your warfare, in your fight against sin. Like what John says, you know, guys, here's the bottom line. You don't have to sin. Think about that. I mean, I remember, was it Pink? You know, when he was talking about Romans 7, I think he made the statement that Romans 7's experience is the height of spirituality for a Christian. If a Christian's going through Romans 7, he's at the top of his game. That's not true. Pink got it wrong. I'm here to tell you. That's a guy who's trying to make the law his obligation, produce strength for him to fight sin. And Paul's right off the bat saying, no, bro, sin's going to take advantage of the commandment, and he's going to hang you by it. You can't hide behind the commandment and get strength. That obligation is strictly obligation. It's strictly a light. It's not a source of power. You want power, you got to go to the giver of the law, not the law. The giver of the law, Jesus Christ. Now, that's where your power is going to be found. And that's the only place it's going to be found. Of course, Paul would even say, not just found in Christ, but found in the attitude of Christ, which is one that always gives you grace, always gives you mercy. And when you know that you have a Savior that's constantly, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and you know he's loving you, he's being merciful to you, he's being gracious to you, and if you sin once, he gives you 2 ounces of grace. If you sin 5 ounces of sin, he gives you 10 ounces of grace. He's always going to double down on the grace, and you realize he has that perspective toward you. Now, let me tell you something. Now, that's a power. That's a real power against sin, because it doesn't start with obligation. It starts with him. How does he feel about me right now being tempted? I'm being tempted to be angry. You know, Jesus, looking at, if he could open up the heavens, he'd look down and he'd say, you know, I really do love you, Tom. I really did. And this is what I've done. And when Tom gets that from Christ, he begins to realize all the power of temptation just goes away. Why? Because grace is now entered the scene, and sin is no match for grace. Commandment? Yeah. Sin can take advantage of that commandment and put it down pretty quick, and then using to, you know, it's kind of like an animal. You can kind of take the horse and get the bridle in him, and then make him do what he wants to do, but not grace. And never, sin will never be able to take advantage of grace. Grace comes in and always wins the contest. But think about what grace is. Grace is an attitude that he has, that God has towards you. You have to believe that God has that attitude towards you. When you're at your weakest, when you're at your most vulnerable, when you're being lied to, wouldn't there have been a great time for Eve to not just repeat the commandment back to the devil? It wouldn't have been great for Eve to not just say, you know, but we're told that we're not supposed to do this and this and this. And then when the devil comes in, nah, but that's not true, this and this and this. And then Eve would have came back and said, no, but God loves us, and he's gracious toward us. He made us, and he put us here in this garden and gave us this command. He must love us to be able to do all this. She would have to go. The commandment didn't save her. Notice the commandment was used by the devil to take her down. But she got to go beyond the commandment and go to the commander of the commandment and say things about him that she should have been able to say to that devil, saying, no, he's a good master. And he's a good creator. He created us and put us here and gave us this command. It's for our good. And so that we can have dominion. We can do this and this and this. Now be gone, evil. I call you and name you for the animal that you are. You're the devil. You're the usurper. Now be gone. She would have gotten strength to do that. Because all sin, while I might use the commandment, might not. All sin is a direct attack on the character of God. So God's not calling you to defend his character. He's calling you to believe in his character. You can't, at the bottom of it, the reason why you're not going to invest in that talent because you know him to be a hard and exacting man. You can't do that. I got to say, no, he's not a hard and exacting creator. If I'm going through this trial, it's because I already know it's going to work together for my good. Why? Because he's good to me. He really loves me. He really does want me to be like Jesus Christ. And this pain is beneficial for me, and it will glorify Jesus Christ because he never makes a mistake, and he's always good to me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all. But see, to say that about him wins the battle. Because you realizing that he is the source of my growth. He is being gracious to me. So you size up God when things are really bleak and you say, he is altogether lovely. Sin can't touch you and won't be able to. Now, how are you going to be able to do that? It's not a name and claim it. It's not a 12-step program. You're going to do that and you're going to think those thoughts about God himself because you have a new nature. Because you have a nature, his seed abides in you, and you're a partaker of divine nature, that's what you're going to want to do. And that's called faith. I believe that. All around me, it looks like, you know, if I look at providence, it looks like God's punishing me for my sins. Someone could say, God's punishing you for your sins. And I can turn around and say, no, he's not. You see that because you have a different nature. I see something different because I have this nature. And this is what he's doing to me and for me. He's making me more like Jesus Christ. That's not pie in the sky, that's Bible. And people who are dead to sin and alive to God, that's what they think. And that's how they walk with the Lord. Anybody else on Zoom before we spend all time in prayer? Anything that makes sense? What a great Savior, huh? He gives us this kind of life that we have, eternal life. Or did it just go all over your head and you didn't hear a thing? And it was just falling. Oh, it's just kind of stained glass. And it's just kind of, oh, there's people that will hear me speak and hear you speak, and you can tell. I got the glazed over look, and it's like they're 1,000 miles away. They'd rather be someplace else. And you realize I'm talking gems of heaven, and they can't appreciate a single one. You're like a baby in a jewelry store and just grabs, you know, the diamonds, the rings, and those, and glazed with blocks and everything, and just no discernment there. They can't tell something of value. You can, because you have that kind of nature. So,
I have a stupid question, and I've often thought about this. When you just said that we're becoming more like Christ. When we do what we do, like, okay, if we're sin and we don't like it, we fight it, and we cast it off, we ask for forgiveness, that makes us more like Christ. Is that what you mean? Is that what you said?
That's part of it.
But how does that make us more like Christ? That we have to fight through our sin because we hate it? Because Christ never had to fight through a sin.
Well, it's the whole idea of sanctification. Whether I use the phrase more like Christ, it doesn't look in growing in sanctification. It doesn't mean as I get older in my walk with the Lord, I'm sinning less. I might be finding out from God is not even that I'm sinning more. It just might be the revelation of, wow, I didn't know I committed this many sins, or I didn't know I believed in this many lies. And he just reveals to us how many more lies I've been listening to for years. But it's like I've been committing those sins all along because I've listened to that lie all along. It's the revelational part that the Holy Spirit gives us to show us our lack, but then show us what we have as our sufficiency in Christ. And I think the gap between many times listening to the lie and going to the truth many times shrinks and shortens. So that we don't listen to that anymore. Yeah, I used to listen to that. Yeah, I used to have a hold on it, but I don't. It's a lie. I mean, I just know what it is. It's of this, and I'm not going to succumb to it. And its most basic form of a lie tries to tell me that if I don't do this, I'm going to die, or life is for them. I get that. I'm not going to listen to it. I wrote it down on an index card, and I'm going to memorized it for 2 years, and I don't need an index card anymore, or something, with scripture text, whatever it might be, but people grow in that. Now, is that conforming, looking more like Christ? Well, yeah, it's not like Christ sinned and then Christ, you know, kind of ran a race in that kind of sense. It just means kind of like Hebrews chapter 12. We learn to deal with sin in such a way, like we don't fight it to the point of shedding blood against it. We'll listen to that lie too. That I got to protect my hide, you know, fight against sin. And so Christ gave up his hide in his fight in that sense, not because he was sinning, but because he was now going to be the sin bearer and said, yeah, I lay down my life. No one can take it from me. I lay it down for my sheep. So, yeah, and in some ways, I mean, Christ had a different race than us in that sense. But, you know, we still run a race. And when we say being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, just means that we're believing the truth and we're fighting the lies and we're exposing them and we're doing it, we're overcoming them. So I would say it would be more along those lines. That helps.
So it's like you go through experiencing a battle with a particular sin in your life. Let's just say hypothetically. And then, okay, and you win the battle. And then it's kind of like hindsight. Oh, okay, I see now. But the Lord reveals something to you in your struggle or while you're going through it or, like I said, in hindsight. And you realize or the Lord teaches you something specific so that you can become
correct
stronger or
there's
like,
some truth that he taught you.
A little revelation.
But it's helping you in your fight to fight that lie the next time it comes up. Should be. So.
And in that sense, becoming conformed to Christ.
Correct.
Okay. I get it.
Okay. Anybody else before we have some prayer? Anybody on Zoom, anything that might need to be maybe explained? Because this is kind of, it can be dense, but it's getting down into the engine room and try to understand some basic things that I think we fight against and honestly believe a lot about ourselves. That when you do, it doesn't mean, oh, that's it. You're never going to be able to overcome sin. No, God can give us, you know, truth to fight sin all the time and the lies of sin. But at the same time, you grow in truth. Grace and truth, as 2 Peter 3 tells us. And the more we grow in that truth, the more powerful we become in exposing the lies that trip us up. And that's called sanctification. Sanctification in the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay. So. Right. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord and ask him to help us with these things. Jackie, close us in prayer, brother. Thank you.
Oh, Father, thank you for tonight, for the reunion, to be back in this place where we have enjoyed so much of you and your word and one another. Meet with your people. Yes. Only one of the thrill that is that being with your people is being in your presence and fellowship with the brethren. When words of grace and truth fill and thrill our souls, and sin is kicked and seen for what it really is, or the lies that you deliver us from, continue to be a faithful Savior from all our sin and shame. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, you made us alive. We're alive in Christ. Pray that you would take these truths that sometimes seem far away, sometimes they burn so hot on the front burner of our minds and our hearts that we just wondered where we've been all our life. But Father, we thank you for that. You are God. You rule and reign over all things. And we ask for you to to continue to open our eyes to see how you reign in grace and mercy. That we have destroyed the work of the enemy. It will be full and complete one day soon. Thank you and praise you. For my brethren, people you put me around to help me and nurture me, befriend me and love me. And for all the people that are in our lives, individually, husbands, wives, friends, brothers, sisters, cousins. I do, Lord, want to make one special request tonight, brethren, to unite in prayer and asking prayer for my daughter, who's 37 today. Ask for your mercies and your grace upon her, and Lord, all my other brothers and sisters who have daughters, or just our children, our sons and daughters. And how parents deeply love their children. Father, how you love us as your children. Just lift Lauren, my daughter, up to you. Ask you mercy and grace. Thank you for your faithfulness, your love and kindness. Now, Father, grant us rest tonight. May you awaken with us at the end of the morning and meditate upon these things we've learned. And or continue learning and opening our eyes and our minds to truly know what it means to be free in Christ. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for loving us and being here with us. In your mighty name, we pray.
Amen. Amen.